I think I'm back together now. That's why I was tired this morning. I forgot to change my batteries last night. Well, we're working our way through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, taking it a verse a week, and seeing what kind of treasures we can unearth from it by taking our time and not rushing our way through. We're up to the seventh verse, which reads as follows in part. I'm not reading the last phrase of this verse. I'm going to save that for next week. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. That's enough for us to deal with in 1 week, I think. If you remember, when we first started back a couple weeks ago with this section starting at verse 3, I mentioned that in the original, everything from verse 3 through verse 14 was all one sentence. And that most translators, realizing that people today have a short attention span, have decided to try to break this sentence up into a variety of sentences. I don't know how many, probably 7 or 8 altogether in the New International Version. I'll have to count them after church and see if that's so. But as a result, what you have is a string of what in grammar they call dependent clauses. And then the clauses have to be grouped together, and we put some of them into their own sentences because it makes it easier to understand. And the final clause of the seventh verse is going to go together with what is said in verse 8 for next week. Because partly because that's where it belongs, and partly because I have my hands full just with what I read, and I didn't want to pile too much into 1 week. So again, the verse for today, as we're going to deal with it, reads like this. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Well, I don't know about you, but this past week has been a real education for me. Listening to the news and reading the paper, and again this morning, I learned an important lesson. And the lesson is that this world really knows how to get into trouble. In particular, this world knows how to get into debt. Now, most of us are familiar enough with debt, and part of the reason for our debt is the requirements of our country when it comes to taxes and so forth. It doesn't really give us a whole lot of confidence when we find that our country has more problems with debt than we do. And it's not just our country. We were visiting last evening and I heard the news that Iceland is bankrupt. And as a result, those of you who like fish, in particular haddock, should be happy because Iceland is selling off all of their haddock in order to pay their debts. And for them, haddock is like oil. So that's where their money is. And so they're dumping all this fish onto the market, hoping that someone will buy it and they'll get some money and can pay off their debt. I was talking to someone else earlier in the week, and I happened to mention, well, I suppose the United States will go to China in order to stay in debt for a while, you know, get their loans covered and so forth. And the person I was talking to said they can't go to China. China's in worse financial trouble than we are. And so is Great Britain. China and Great Britain are the two countries that have recently been the ones that have bailed us out. Of course, we owe more of our debt to a third country, and that's Japan. And Japan's budgetary problems are legendary, have been ever since the 70s, when they put into effect the legislation that we just put into effect, and they've been going through 20 or 30 years of financial crisis as a result. So it gives me a whole lot of confidence in what we've been doing. There seems to be only one group of nations that really has any money anymore, and that's the group that happens to have the oil. And so I suppose everyone will be going to them for a bailout, and their dreams of world domination of Islam may just come true after all. Yes, unfortunately, from the sounds of it, the United States is on the brink of financial collapse. Oh, excuse me. It was on the brink of financial collapse. Then we elected Obama and we put through the stimulus, and now I'm sure everything will be just fine. It really is disturbing, though, when for several months we've been talking about how our country has gotten deeper and deeper into debt. We've been hearing from politicians for 8 years that our national debt is getting too big, and the answer to the problem is to put us $787 billion further into debt. And along with the loss of all that revenue comes the loss of freedom that goes with letting the government dictate policy for you. But we really don't need to blame the government, because the government is, after all, just the collective effect of the decisions that the people make. We are the government, whether we like it or not. If we don't like the government, the first place we need to look is right here. The government is simply trying to solve its problem the same way we as people have been trying to solve the same problems on a lesser scale. When we run out of money and we feel stressed out because the debts are piling up, what do we do? Why? A lot of us run out and shop, because it eases our stress. I suppose the problem all began with the lie that you could buy something now and you wouldn't have to pay for it until later. And maybe if you were lucky, you wouldn't have to pay for it at all. And it's not just financial either. It's an attitude that carries over into a lot of areas of life. For example, how many diabetics, when they are stressed, deal with the tension by eating sweets? Why, I've seen people with sugar come out of the store with an armload of donuts and pastries and chocolates. And they bump into me, and after saying, "Would you like a piece of chocolate?" because they know my weakness, they'll say, "It's been a rough week." And I have a notion to say, "It's going to be a rougher week next week." But that's the way it goes. We get ourselves into trouble, and we try to get ourselves out of trouble by digging a deeper hole. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The problem we as a nation and we as individuals have goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes back to the first lie that Satan spoke to God's creation. Buy now, and maybe later you won't have to pay. It reminds me of the person I saw buying a stack of lottery tickets the other day. And the attendant at the counter said, "Oh, did you come into a lot of money last week?" And they said, "No, I'm buying these, so I'll come into a lot of money next week." The following week, I imagine, they were back again, working on the following week. Yes, it all began with Satan saying, "Did God really say, is there really a penalty attached to the things that God doesn't want you to do? Or is he just using that same mentality that most of us as parents used that wasn't very effective, giving an empty threat? We all know that if a parent loves a child enough, the parent will say anything to get the child to do what they need to do, but a loving parent's never going to punish their children. And as soon as the children find that out, they realize they can get away with anything. And since that's the way human parents are, we think that's the way God is too. Buy now, and maybe later you won't have to pay. And so we see in our society and in our world, sin is rampant. Sinners are celebrated as heroes or as subjects of sympathy. And underlying all the reports in the media is the idea that maybe after all there really is no such thing as sin. Maybe after all there will be no such thing as judgment. But there is, and there will be. And unfortunately, as far as judgment goes, most of us in our saner moments would realize we don't need to wait for judgment. We live out the judgments of our own bad decisions. And so Satan has talked to each one of us, whispering in our ears and encouraging us to rack up debts that we can never hope to pay. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now we stand as a nation, desperately hoping that someone will step forward and bail us out. We thought it would be Obama, but we watch him in news conferences, and when he gets a question he's not expecting, he seems a little bit fidgety and a little bit nervous, and he really comes across more like a college professor type that really doesn't have the time to bother with the little people. He's got everything figured out, it's just that nobody's willing to go along with him. And the longer things go, and the more of a mess we get into, the more we begin to see expressions around his eyes that sort of say, this isn't exactly what I intended to get into. And so we wonder, is there anyone with pockets deep enough to bail us out? And some of us are smart enough to wonder at the same time, if there is someone with pockets deep enough to bail us out, what will he or they require of us in order to be bailed out? And then we remember our study of Revelation, which was not quite as intensive as our study of Ephesians is going to be. We remember this talk in Revelation of a whole world in turmoil looking for a Savior, and the Savior comes. And his name is Antichrist, and his number is 666. And once he is put in power, no one can buy or sell without his approval. And isn't it funny how a year ago that all seemed like a fantasy that could never really happen? And today it reads more like a horror story that could very well take place tomorrow. There is one who will come, who will promise to bail us out. And he will move us from a deep hole into a much deeper one. There is one other one who can bail us out. But his way is never the way of the easy payoff or the cheap buyout. He offers to pay our debts, But the path he would lead us on is the path of repentance and obedience. A change of lifestyle, which is up to us, and a change of heart, which is up to him. And that, I am sadly convinced, is a path that this nation is simply not ready to take, not interested in taking, not going to take. But what is rejected by us as a nation may still be claimed by us as individuals. And when the day of reckoning comes, as we all know deep inside it one day must, when the day of reckoning comes, which may have already begun, we will be secure in the one whose pockets are deep enough and whose arms are strong enough to protect us. For we all begin in the same boat. It's a leaky boat, and it's destined to sink. But in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Do you remember that day in the garden long ago? You were there. I was there. In the form of our ancestors, Adam and Eve. By all accounts, Adam and Eve were together when the serpent spoke to Eve and said to Eve, "Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Your heart is never wrong. Do as you please. And any trouble you get into, you can get out of." They took the bait. They bought on credit. Today's pleasure for tomorrow's pain. She took first, but the deal wasn't sealed till she gave it to her husband. And he took. And he ate. And before they knew it, the debt had buried them. The price? Death. The debt? Eternal. Passed from generation to generation to you, to me. The need? A buyout. Redemption, that's what the word redemption means, you know. To buy out somebody, to pay off their debt, to release them by buying them out. But the cost of the debt is life itself. I mentioned Tennis Ernie Ford earlier today. I mention him because he's a part of my childhood memory. I still remember, in fact I have, the records, complete with scratches and clicks, of Tennessee Ernie singing his hymns. And I also have a record of him singing some other songs, one of which was the most popular song of its time. I never realized how popular a song it was, but I liked it. It was the number one song in the year I was born, 1955. You know the song I'm talking about. 16 times. What do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't come. I owe my soul to the company store. Although the first time I heard that song, I didn't hear it from Tennis Ernie Ford. I heard it from Homer and Jethro. And they didn't sing it quite that way. They said, St. Peter, don't you holler for me today because I'm digging the other way. Well, it was a song about mining, I guess. But that's Homer and Jethro. Tennessee Ernie was singing a song about what it was like to be born into a mining town. At the beginning, it all seems great, an area that's economically depressed. Someone comes in to buy them out, to give them hope. Starts a mine, says, how many of you would like to work an honest day's work for an honest day's wage? Unfortunately, today's wage wasn't enough to pay for tomorrow's bread. So the mining company would set up a store and say, that's okay, come in, get what you need, put it on credit, we'll cover you. After all, you're working for us. Pretty soon they find out the bill at the company store is so high they could work the rest of their lives and they'll never pay it off. They can't afford to quit and look for another job because they owe. They can't afford to leave and look for a better place because they owe. Sort of a brand of slavery. And you know, even in the beginning, slavery itself wasn't that bad of an idea. You get into some temporary hard times, you hire yourself out for a year, 5 years, 7 years. At the end of that time, you've paid your debt, you get released, you're free again. Except the owners found out they had a good deal. Cheap labor. The end of 7 years would come and there was no freedom. And pretty soon, 7 years of servitude became a lifetime of slavery. And by the time slavery was practiced in our country in the 1800s, there was no way out. And if somehow you managed to run away, even the biblical injunction that said if a slave escaped and was found by someone else, the slave was to be considered free. But our country, in one of a series of Supreme Court judgments that went both against God and against man, said no. Once you're a slave for life. You're not even human. You're only 3/5 human. If you manage to escape and you're found anywhere, even in a foreign country, you're still a slave. And by law, you should be returned to your master. Isn't it interesting how with Satan, something that starts out as a good deal, a buyout, ends up costing you more than your life. Ends up enslaving you to something you can never be free of. But in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. Yes, Adam and Eve found out. They took the bait, took a big bite out of the bait. Knowing Satan, they probably found half a worm in the apple after they took a bite from it. They found worse than half a worm in their own lives. And they've passed it on to us. So I am born owing a debt I cannot pay. Like the son of a miner, whose parents are indebted forever to the company store, I begin my life in slavery, owing a debt I will never be able to pay. How can I pay the penalty I owe to God for my parents' disobedience? For what Adam and Eve did is my sin, because I am born into its consequences. How can I pay the debt? How can I be free? How can I have a future of anything but slavery? The debt is too great. I can never pay. Only God can pay that debt. And God has. Because in Christ, We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This one verse, this one part of a verse, says it all. It is the gospel in a nutshell. It gives us the offer, the debt, the cost, and the catch. The offer is a buyout. God is coming to you, not to your parents, not to your legislators, not to your president. God is coming directly to you. And he's offering a buyout. He's offering to settle your debt for you. He's offering you freedom. The debt you owe is your life. And that's the reason the debt is too high to pay, because once you pay the debt, you're dead. And it's too late. How can the debt of life be paid and you still live to benefit from it? When the cost is death, the only way this can happen is if someone greater than death pays the penalty for you. And this is why a Mormon can't be saved. Because for them, the one paying the price is not the eternal God, but a lesser creature whose twin brother is the one who got us into this mess. When the cost is life itself, there's only one whose finances are secure enough to pay our debt. Because the Bible tells us that the life is in the blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. We all know that verse. It lives inside of us and tortures us whenever we remember past offenses. When we regret things that we have done in the past, when we see the effects of our sins on other people and we realize that the lies of Satan were not true, that you always pay the price, not only you, but those you love most, then we try for the rest of our lives to pay. We live in regret, and we try to repay to others, many of whom don't even want to see us or talk to us. We try to repay to them a debt, and they're no longer interested. And so for the rest of our lives, we hold ourselves accountable, and we're never quite able to satisfy the debt that we, in our own mind, have placed upon ourselves. But that's because the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And yet we know that once we have shed our blood, our life is over. And if forgiveness is waiting for us, we will no longer have the life to accept that forgiveness. But there is one who has shed his blood for us, whose life counts for our life. The offer is made. Let me buy you out. The debt is declared, but I owe my life. The one making the offer says, I have paid the price. I have met the cost. Freedom from debt, is available. Then comes the catch. There's always a catch. Every offer has a catch. What the Congress squeaked through this past week without even looking at it has a catch. It's going to come back and bite the people who agreed to it. It's going to bite us all. The offer God makes has a catch as well. The catch is this: the offer applies only to those who repent from the kind of activity that gets them deeper into debt and who are willing to surrender their freedom to the one who pays the debt. You know how it goes. You always surrender your freedom to the one who pays the debt. The miners surrendered their freedom to the company store, and it's the company store that kept them in prison. The banks surrendered their freedom to the government, and now the government can dictate to them who to give loans to and who not to give loans to. And oh, by the way, that person applying for a loan is a rather radical Christian, isn't he? We can't give loans to people like that. There's always a catch. And so with this buyout, there's a catch as well. A surrendering of freedom. Not really a surrendering of freedom, because we're not free to begin with. A transfer of ownership is more the idea. For those in debt, it's a transferring of ownership from the bank to the person who buys them out. For us, it's a transfer of ownership from the slave master who got us into this mess to the loving father who paid the debt himself. Those who take the offer are agreeing to new management. They are agreeing that they now belong to the buyer. If the government buys you out, it can dictate how you run your business. If you let God buy you out, you must let Him dictate the terms of your life to you. Isn't this what Paul said to the Corinthians? Don't you know that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom you have received from God? Don't you know what this means? It means you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And so it is. For those who accept the offer, we are no longer our own. And that should come as good news, because after all, what have I done but get myself in this mess? I am no longer my own. I have been bought at a price. Because in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of all our sins. Heavenly Father, when it finally sinks into us how serious our debt is, how unpayable, how imprisoning, and we begin to be overwhelmed with the hopelessness of it all, help us to remember your buyout offer, that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of all our sin. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?